Well, good morning, church. I am Pastor Josh. I'm one of the assistant pastors here, if I haven't met you yet. Man, if you're new here, we are in a series through the book of Romans. The last few weeks, we've been following Paul's argument that Gentiles are sinners, that Jews are sinners. Today, we're going to see that the whole world is sinners. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word today, here in the sanctuary, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you're in the worship center, man, just stick your hand up. One of our ushers would love to get you a copy of God's Word and take that home. That is our gift to you today. So over the last couple of chapters, Paul has used an argument. He's building an argument, and he is having a dialogue with an imaginary non-Christian objector. He's arguing that all of humanity, that we need to place our faith in Jesus. And as we looked at last week, we saw that there is no distinction. There is no fundamental difference between Jews and Gentiles. So that's where we're going to pick up today. We're all Jews and Gentiles, every one of us, everybody in this room, Jews and Gentiles alike. We're all under the power of sin. So I invite you this morning to turn your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 today. And I want to acknowledge first off, before we jump into it, man, I have wrestled with this passage. I've reread this passage many times. Man, and it is difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand the first time. It's difficult to understand the second time. It's difficult to understand the 10th time reading through it. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is probably one of the most influential pastors of the 20th century, he said that Romans 3, specifically verses 1 to 8, that they're not only the most difficult passage in Romans to understand, it may be the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to understand. And so thanks to Peter for going on vacation today and saying, Josh, you're preaching this one. But I think Romans 3, as I've read it and as I've studied it, man, it has highlighted the words of the Apostle Peter to me. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, man, Paul's written some stuff, and it can be really hard to understand. And I've always read that and kind of been like, Peter, I don't really know what you're talking about, dude. But as I got into this, it's like, man, Josh Colson, all of us here, we're in good company if the Apostle Peter struggled to understand some of the things that Paul wrote. And so, man, it makes me grateful this morning that we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit leading us as we read and try to understand and apply God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray before we jump into this today. God, we just thank you. Again, we thank you for your Spirit. Man, I just pray, Lord, that you would grant me, that you'd grant us the grace today to read, to understand, and to apply your Word. God, I pray as we spend time in Romans 3 today, would you reveal yourself into us a new way, God, and would we be built up and established in our faith? And we just pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So like I said, throughout the book of Romans, Paul is having an imaginary conversation with an objector. So let's just imagine for a moment, Paul is writing this letter, most likely from Corinth, to a church that he's never been to. He knows some of the people there, as we'll see in Romans 16, but he's never been there, so he's sitting in Corinth, he's writing this letter, and he's making these arguments. The last couple of weeks, he's argued that all of humanity is circling the drain of human depravity, that all of humanity is under the judgment of God. And then he sits there as he's writing, and he imagines the objections that his Jewish and his Gentile audience in Rome are going to have. So it seems like Paul is essentially making an FAQ document here. What are the most frequently asked questions about human depravity and ethnic privilege? And if you'll remember from last week, we ended with Paul making a bold statement. He said that circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not physical circumcision, is what defines who the people of God are. And so that's where we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 3. Paul has just made a countercultural statement to his Jewish audience that circumcision, about circumcision, and what follows are a series of these imaginary objections asking if there is an advantage to being Jewish. And what we're going to find in the end, that is in fact all of humanity, every one of us, are judged for our sins. Ethnic background or any other distinction between peoples doesn't make any difference. So we'll start in verses 1 to 8, where Paul is having an imaginary conversation between himself and this non-Christian Jewish objector. So starting in Romans 1, we'll read verses 1 to 2. It says, "What advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God." So objection number one sounds something like this. "Dear Rabbi Paul, if what you're saying is true, that circumcision of the heart and not of our actual flesh matters, then what is the benefit of being a Jew at all?" And Paul responds positively to this objection. He says to his imaginary friend, "Man, it's still valuable to have Jewish identity. You've been entrusted with the words of God." Now, I don't think what Paul is saying that Israel is running a chain of Christian bookstores, of Jewish bookstores, that Israel has an exclusive stock on the Hebrew Bible. But what he's saying is that they're stewards. They're custodians of the promises of God. And Paul's going to pick that up again in chapter 9, so stay tuned. Where there he goes into more detail about the benefits of Jewish identity. But he stops here and he says, "First and foremost, you, the Jews, you are the stewards of God's promises." God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and the whole world would be blessed through him. God set Israel apart to be a nation of kings and priests to the world with the purpose of turning Canaan into a new Eden in order to bring the nations into worship of the holy and living God. So Israel was entrusted first and foremost with God's word, with his promises. And as we move on, we see objection number two from our imaginary objector. Verses 3 and 4 say, "What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge." So our friend again here, he says, "Okay, Paul, I hear you. But dear, dear Rabbi Paul, just because the Jews were unfaithful to the covenant, does that mean God is unfaithful to the Jews? God is still faithful to his covenant and to Israel, right?" To which Paul responds, "Yes, yes, absolutely. God is absolutely faithful. He's a just judge, and he has not rejected Israel in favor of the Gentiles." But hold on. Hold on. I'll come back to that in chapters 9 to 11. So hold tight. And so then I imagine Paul turning to his imaginary objector, and he says to him in his best Mafia Don voice, "Forget about it. Don't even entertain the idea that God can be unfaithful." Paul seems to be inferring that God is always blameless and righteous in his judgments. God is always right. The unfaithfulness of humans does not make God unfaithful. In fact, his judgment against sin is what actually proves that he is righteous, that he is right in all of his judgment. It is God's perfect judgment against sin, against evil, against brokenness in this world that sets him apart as consistently holy, as consistently righteous. God's righteousness, man, that is an essential attribute of God. It describes how he's always consistent with his own character, with his own nature, with his own moral standards. God is always faithful to his covenants and promises. And so that's where we see, once again, our imaginary friend pipe up here in Romans chapter 3. In verses 5 to 8, he responds by saying, "But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved." So here our objector, he tries to make two more objections to the gospel. He's saying that we are made, the gospel that says that we are made right with God by our faith in Jesus alone. So our objector here is saying, well, that's actually teaching people to sin. The objector says, "Dear Rabbi Paul, if, as your gospel suggests, God has now considered unrighteous people righteous, then God should not condemn anyone. Since their sin, their brokenness, their evil, that actually makes his righteousness look good. In fact, our sin proves God's grace, so I should sin all that I want to, right?" And Paul responds to our objector here, man. He says, "Dude, no. Man, don't even start to question the justice of God. Evil's aim is never to bring glory to God." Now notice I said its aim is never to bring glory to God. Evil does bring glory to God, but its purpose, its aim is never to do that. So Paul says, how dare you even consider that? But hold tight, because I'm going to come back to that in Romans chapter 6. Douglas Moo, a theologian and scholar on Romans 3 verses 1 to 8, says, "Taken as a whole, then, this passage both affirms the continuing faithfulness of God to his covenant people and argues that his faithfulness in no way precludes God from judging the Jews. Provoking this discussion is the Jewish tendency to interpret God's covenant faithfulness solely in terms of his salvific promises. Paul meets that conception with a broader and deeper view of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to remain true to his character and to all his words, the promise of cursing for disobedience as well as blessing for obedience." So what Moo is saying, that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, that yes, there is an advantage to being a Jew, but it isn't for salvation. We can't only look at the promises of God that speak of his salvation. We must also understand the very character and the very nature of God. He is faithful. And as we'll learn more of the faithfulness and character of God, we'll see that it is essential that he punishes sin. You know, I think in our culture today, we too only sometimes want to consider God's salvation, right? We only want to think about the salvific nature of God's character without considering that sin requires judgment. I think that's why we question sometimes. We ask questions like, man, how can a loving God send people to hell? Sometimes I think we believe that as created ones, as humans, we're a more ethical judge than God is. We think, man, his verdict against sin, that seems unfair, doesn't it? But I think as we've seen over the last few weeks, and again today, God's judgment is absolutely necessary against sin. If God didn't punish sin, if God didn't punish evil and brokenness in this world, he would cease to be God, because he would be neglecting an essential part of his character. He would be neglecting his righteousness. And that is foundational to who he is. So once again, in verses 9, we see our non-Jewish objector show up one more time. He says, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So the objector asks here, okay, dear Rabbi Paul, are you saying that Jews are enslaved to sin just like the Gentiles? To which Paul responds, yes! Man, you nailed it. Well done, Skippy. You got it finally. He says, I'll say it again. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Jews and Gentiles, they're all under the power of sin. But don't take my word for it. And so as you read on in chapter 3 here of Romans, Paul hits this guy or gal time and time and time again in verses 10 to 18 with verse after verse from the Old Testament that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. He barrages the objector with evidence to show that human beings are without righteousness, they're without kindness, they don't seek God, their speech is full of deception and evil. He says they're violent, they wreak havoc in the world, and they don't fear God. Man, that is an indictment of humanity, isn't it? All of humanity is without an excuse because we've rebelled against the holy God of creation, and he is just in his judgment. So at the end of all these arguments, it seems that Paul's conclusion is that the Jewish advantage, man, it's not an advantage at all. Because the human problem of sin puts all of humanity on an even playing field. He says there's value in your ethnic Jewish identity, but it's not for salvation. Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. The Jewish advantage is that they had the inside track on the gospel. Man, this should have been basic for them. They had all of the covenants and promises. But what we see in Romans 3 is that the whole world is guilty of sin before God. Sin, evil, and brokenness is a universal problem for God's creation. And Paul's entire argument, stretching back to chapter 1, verse 18, up until now, can be summed up in verses 19 to 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. So we've seen over and over again over the last few weeks that there is something fundamentally wrong with humanity. All of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, there is something wrong with us. And you know, I think this truth from Scripture, it is countercultural in America today. A recent survey by Ligonier Ministries found that of the 3,011 adults surveyed in the U.S., 66% of them somewhat or strongly agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Man, that is not what Paul says here in Scripture, is it? Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're struggling to believe that we are fundamentally broken, that we are fundamentally evil in our hearts. Sin and evil are an invasive species into the good world that God created. The brokenness we see inhabiting the world, man, it's not supposed to be here. But creation is broken. We're broken because of this invasive species called sin that inhabits each and every one of us. And as I look around, I think a great example of our sin nature can be seen in children. So if you're a parent, or if you've seen parents, or if you've had parents, which I think, man, that should probably cover most of us in the room. Good parents don't teach their children to be selfish. They don't teach their children to steal toys. They don't teach their children to bite other kids. At least, I mean, I don't see a lot of adults running around that are modeling that kind of behavior. I don't see a lot of adults running around biting other kids or other adults or kids. Don't do that. Man. I think for those of us that are adults in the room, we've probably just figured out a better way to hide our selfishness. We've just figured out a better way to hide our sinfulness. But because there is something fundamentally wrong with each of us, our natural inclination as children is towards selfishness. It's towards responding to others by lashing out at them. And I think that's just one example, right? We can look around the world and we can see many, many examples that we are all fundamentally broken. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was an outspoken critic of the Soviet Union, he spent 8 years in the Gulag system. He was released and then he was exiled from Russia. He puts it this way in the Gulag Archipelago. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Solzhenitsyn saw the sinfulness, the utter depravity of humanity in the Gulag. He saw the sinfulness of his oppressors. Yet he recognized that all of us, at our core, are fundamentally sinners, we're fundamentally broken, and we are under the just judgment of God. Not a single person can claim that they are righteous. Paul has been systematically stripping the Jew versus Gentile controversy down to the very bedrock. And the fundamental truth is that we are all the same. The fundamental truth is that we are all guilty before a holy God. We are all deserving of his just wrath and judgment. We are on an even playing field before God. And you know, I think it can be easy to read a passage like this and kind of be left with like, so now what? Like, what do I do with this? How do I really flesh this out in our culture? And there's an Australianism that's helpful for me in understanding this truth. It's called the tall poppy syndrome. You'll see on the picture, there's one poppy that is above all of the rest. In Australian culture, the saying is that the tall poppy gets cut down. The person that tries to stick their head above the crowd and say, man, I'm just a little bit better than you. I've achieved a little more than you. In Australian culture, they quickly get their knees cut out from underneath them and brought back down to reality. And I think that's exactly what this passage in Romans 3 should do for us today. It's showing us this morning that we are all the same before God. We are all sinners. And no one can stick their head up and say, man, I'm just a little bit more righteous. I'm just a little bit better. And we live in a culture here in the U.S. that is us versus them. The us's, right? We're always the ones that are sticking our heads up over the them's. We hear this all the time. One example is generational divisions. That's one example of us versus them. It's the boomers versus the millennials. Millennials point their fingers at the boomers and they say, man, you are the problem in our culture. Boomers point their fingers at the millennials and they say, man, you guys are useless and you're the problem. I'm a millennial. I don't think we've turned out half bad, but that's just my opinion. But generational differences, they're funny anyways, aren't they? The greatest generation, they said the boomers were useless. Boomers say millennials are useless. Millennials say Gen Z is useless. But it doesn't matter. Man, we're all fundamentally broken. Every single one of us. And we don't only see this division between generations. There's division between Ford and Chevy drivers, which makes no sense. Chevy is clearly superior. We see division between political parties, Republicans versus Democrats. There's division between which news sources you watch. There's division around parenting styles. There's division around what type of schooling you choose for your children. There's division between socioeconomic classes. There are ethnic divisions, race divisions, gender divisions, divisions between nations, and the list could go on and on and on and on. Everywhere we look, it is us versus them and the tall poppy trying to stick their heads up. But before God, we are all broken. If this passage doesn't cut to our self-righteousness, I don't know what will. If this passage doesn't cut to our self-righteousness and lead us to repentance, what will? Man, I think the benefit of a passage like this is that we have to come face to face with our own sin. We have to come face to face with the reality of who I am apart from Jesus. It strips me of any and all self-righteousness. And when this happens, where else can we turn except to fall on our knees before God and repent of our sin? And I wonder this morning, man, maybe that is right where God wants us. Maybe that is right where God wants Trinity Bible Church today, is on our knees in repentance. Man, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you might be thinking, man, this Paul guy, why has he got to be so negative? As we've heard about the last few weeks, man, all we've heard about is our sinfulness. All we've heard about is God's wrath. All we've heard about is the judgment of God against sin. But let's zoom out for just a moment. The argument that Paul has been building is that Jews and Gentiles, every single one of us, are equally under the wrath of God and cannot be saved from God's righteous judgment by our own works. We can't be saved by the law. We can't be saved by circumcision. And it is bookended by a beautiful declaration of the good news about Jesus. If you remember back a few weeks, Paul started this whole argument by saying in Romans 1, 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Man, the salvation offered by God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is available to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles alike. Man, let that sink in. We've spent several weeks now looking at how humanity is circling the drain of human depravity, but God offers us salvation. Our only hope to renewal and redemption is not through our ethnicity, it's not through being American. Our only hope to renewal and redemption is not through our moral effort. We can't earn it. Our only hope to renewal and redemption is not through our education, and it's not even through our economic flourishing. Our only hope is through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross for us. And then, If you look at the other end, in Romans 3:21 and beyond, man, Paul is setting up the bright light of the gospel. Romans 3:21 starts with, but now. And I don't want to preach Peter's sermon for next week as much as I want to. But Paul says, but now, Jews and Gentiles, Republicans and Democrats, boomers, millennials, Gen Z, Ford drivers, we're all freely justified by the redemptive work of Christ available to us. The gospel is an equal opportunity offender, but the gospel is an equal opportunity mender. The gospel is the only means to heal our relationships. It's the only means to mend the broken relationship between God and humanity. And maybe you're here today. Maybe you haven't yet confessed your sins. You haven't yet confessed your brokenness, your evil to God. Man, can I invite you to not leave here today without doing that? The gospel is for you this morning. God is offering salvation today. He's offering to mend your broken relationship with him. And maybe you're here. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Maybe you've stuck your head up and said, look at me, I'm self-righteous. I wonder today, is the gospel cutting you off at your knees? Is it leading you to repentance? And if that's you, I would again not invite you not to leave here today without repenting before God and acknowledging that every single one of us is the same. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you are righteous, that you are holy, and that you are just. And Lord, I pray today, if there's anyone here that has not yet repented of their sins, Lord, would they turn to you? Lord, and for the rest of us, would we lay before your cross this us versus them mentality, because there is no distinction before Jesus. We are all broken and in desperate need of you, Jesus. So we thank you for that reminder today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.